Please don't get distracted by the barefoot pastor. All right, if you'll turn to Exodus chapter 3, we will look at this passage, Moses and the Burning Bush, a famous passage. You'll find it also printed on the front of your bulletin if you don't have a Bible with you. So either listen along or follow along with the printed text. Hear God's word. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold jewelry, and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. Let's pray. Father, a magnificent text stands before us today. Lord, we see your face, in a sense, mediated to us through the text, mediated to us by the story of Moses, mediated to us by your Spirit. Lord, we long for the day when your face will not be mediated, when we will be able to see you face to face as you revealed yourself to Moses. Help us, Lord, to learn what you have to teach us, your people, your servants, from this grand story in the Scriptures. We pray for your guidance. In Jesus' name, amen. Boy, I thought a lot of different things as I studied this passage over the last number of weeks. And I imagine that the typical religious person in America, maybe even a typical Christian, while hearing a Bible story like this, wants to learn how they can have a similar experience of the holy. Who wouldn't turn aside from an everyday affair of life to see this great sight like this burning bush? I know I would, wouldn't you? But as I thought about it more and more, and as I studied it more and more, it began to dawn on me that I don't think that that's what God wants us to learn from this story specifically. You see, the experience of the holy is not an end in itself, but rather it's a means to an end. It's not an experience to be commodified or to be purchased. Eugene Peterson said something to the effect that in our culture today, everything can be packaged and slapped with a sticker with a price tag on it and sold, even religious experiences. But what is rare in our day, and really not just rare in our day, it's been rare across history because human beings are by and large the same everywhere in every place, is that we get the sense of the holy by enrolling in God's school of holiness. You see, the experience of the holy is not just something that we experience and we chalk it up and we write it in our diary, but its purpose is to make us holy, to make us holy by enrolling us as disciples in the school of Christ. But we have a problem, don't we? Because I'm not Moses, and you're not Moses. I haven't had an experience like this, and I'm pretty sure that you haven't either. Most people never encountered God in His holiness because God doesn't often reveal Himself like this. But God does reveal Himself to everyone as Lord. But what does this mean? How does it work out in my life, in the life of the church, in the life of the world? Well, I want to you, this passage is going to teach us that God as Lord reveals His absolute control, authority, and presence by working signs and wonders in this world through His chosen servant, remembering His promises by saving His people and defeating His enemies. God calls us to listen to Him, to believe in Him, and to obey Him as our holy covenant Lord. That's what we're going to look at this morning. Before we get into the heart of it, the meat of it, I just want to bring us back just a moment to give us some background, since we're kind of skipping around in the sermon series that we're in, Encounters with God. Where are we at now that we're in the book of Exodus? Well, I know as soon as you heard the message of the burning bush, you knew that this was a classic in the Bible. Most of us have heard this story many times from our earliest ages in Sunday school, reading in our children's Bible stories. It's the story of how Moses was called by God to deliver the people from slavery in Egypt. Moses is not the strong Charlton Heston character that we remember in the movie, but at this point, he's an old man. He's 80 years old, and he's been 40 years away, exiled in a sense from the home that he always knew growing up, Egypt, being the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter, and now is in Midian, living under the authority of Jethro, his father-in-law, who's the priest of Midian. But God calls him now to be the spokesman for his people, God's people. In this encounter that we read about that Moses has with God, I want us to see that it may even be described as Moses' conversion. Because for Moses, it was at least as life-changing as an experience of true conversion in this passage. And so there's a model, in a sense, here of how all encounters with God happen when people first begin to see who God really is. What is that model? I think we're going to see in this passage the mystery of God, the character of God, and the mission of God. The mystery of God, the character of God, and the mission of God. That might just sound like three random points, but what I wanted to see is that there's a model there, is that it's how we approach God. In other words, God is a mystery to us. How do we meet God, and how are we learning who God is? And then thirdly, how are we sent by God? So intrigued by God's mystery, being called into His presence to meet God, and then to be sent out, commissioned, if you will, on the mission of God. We'll start out with the mystery of God. I use that word purposefully. And I use it in the way, not in the sense only of the way the Bible uses the word mystery as something that is veiled but is ultimately revealed. I use it in that sense, but also in the common parlance that we use in our culture about something that is mysterious, something that is strange and inviting. You see, Moses turns aside and he looks at this strange sight, this burning bush, and he's intrigued. That's an integral aspect of mystery, is it not? God is a mystery. He sees this bush that's not burning. I call it the non-burning bush. He's on the far side of the wilderness at this point at Mount Horeb. And if we pay careful attention to the text, it tells us that it's called the Mountain of God. In other words, it's Mount Sinai. This is the place where God says he's going to bring the children of Israel back to. We'll get to that a little bit later in the passage. Why is he there? Because he drove his father-in-law's flock there. Moses is on the job, and he's driving his father-in-law's sheep across the wilderness, the far side, and he's shepherding them, and then he sees this mysterious sight, a burning bush that's not consumed. Before we go on, just think about the burning bush that's not consumed. God could have appeared as anything, right? But it really is an apt image for God's nature, who he is. It's an image of the self-existent God, a flame that doesn't need anything else in order to exist. It exists of its own vitality. It doesn't need fuel. It doesn't need the bush for it to live. In a sense, it was a living flame. And Moses is no dummy. I mean, he lived a long time ago, but ancient people were much wiser than we often give them credit for. He knows that this is something that's very, very unusual. He knows that it's supernatural. He knows that bushes don't burn and yet not be consumed. And so that's why he wants to investigate. You see, he feels the intrigue. There's something mysterious happening here. And then he begins to feel fear as he gets a little bit closer. That second aspect of mystery when we come into God's presence, God's holy presence in particular. As he gets closer, he hears what the text tells us is the angel of the Lord. Angel of the Lord sees him. And when Moses turns aside, God calls out to Moses from the midst of the bush. And that's where we find out that the place where Moses is standing is no longer ordinary. And as I was telling the children, that's the case because God is present. It's now holy ground. And that presents a dilemma, very much so for Moses, as well as every other sinner who comes into God's presence. Because holiness presents a perplexing question. When God calls Moses, yet he also warns him not to come near. Come close, but don't come too close. Come into my presence, but ready yourself for my presence. You see, a barrier still exists between God and man. So God reminds Moses not to casually approach him. So Moses, as we acted out in the children's sermon, removes his sandals to show the proper reverence and to prevent defiling the place with the dust and the dirt of the world. And it shows that we as sinners feel fear. Moses felt fear in the presence of a dangerous holiness. This is a theme that we'll visit later in the sermon series as we look at Isaiah chapter 6. You remember the great prophet who has the vision of God on his throne, seeing the angels that attend to God flying around him 24/7. One calls to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And you think his eyes would be wide open and saying, "Wow, what a wonderful place to be." But instead he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then a voice calls out to Moses, and he really gets afraid. "Who is this one who's speaking to him from the burning bush? I am the God of your father." The God from the old stories? The God of mystery? The God who hasn't spoken in 400 years? "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And that put the fear of God in Moses as he covered his eyes and was afraid to look at him. There's intrigue, but there's also fear when we come into the mystery of the presence of God. And thirdly, there's also the feeling of being known and exposed because God is aware of everything. Another aspect of mystery. Now remember, Moses is the exiled adopted son of Pharaoh, living under the family headship of Jethro, priest of Midian, kind of a man with divided identities, really a man who doesn't really know who he is. Am I an Egyptian? Am I Pharaoh's son? Am I a Midianite? I'm married into the family. Who am I? You see, when God identifies himself as God of your father, he's reminding Moses of his primary identity as a child of Israel who is known by God. Moses belongs to the people to whom God has pledged himself in covenant. And God reveals to Moses his intimate knowledge of the Israelites and their plight. He has seen. He has heard. He knows. That's what the story says. Nothing escapes God's notice when the cry of oppression from his people comes to him. And now God promises Moses that he's come down from heaven to deliver the children of Israel out of the cruel hand of the Egyptian slave masters. What does the Lord say? I will bring them out of Egypt into a new homeland, the land promised to the patriarchs, the one of myth and legend that hasn't been heard of in so long, to a land that the text literally says is gushing with milk and honey. Imagine a shepherd on the far side of the wilderness thinking about this wonderful place. Wow, it's heaven on earth in the way it's talked about, a land flowing, gushing, like rivers of milk and honey. The effect here is that God has investigated the charge of oppression that's come up to him from his people, and it's proved true. And so now the Egyptian taskmasters are declared guilty by God for oppressing Israel. So God as judge will bring his justice. He will execute justice for his people. You know the name Blaise Pascal? Remember back in school, Pascal's Triangle? He's the famous 17th century mathematician, also a philosopher. Well, he was also a man who experienced the mystery of God. How do we know that? Well, after he died, someone checked his coat, his common everyday coat, where he wore around town, wore to work, and found that he had written an account of his spiritual awakening and sewed it into the line of his coat, right here at his breast pocket, so it was close to his heart. I had a quote earlier to read, but I skipped it because I want to save the money quote for now. Hear what he wrote. The year of grace, 1654, Monday, 23rd November, Feast of St. Clement, Pope and Martyr, and others in the Martyrology. Vigil of St. Chrysogonus, Martyr, and others. From about 10:30 at night until about 12:30, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and of the learned. Certitude, feeling, joy, peace. God of Jesus Christ, my God and your God. Your God will be my God. Forgetfulness of the world and of everything except God. And it goes on and on and on. That's just really the introduction. Sewed into the breast of his coat so he would be reminded always of that two-hour experience of the mystery and the holiness of God. Blaise Pascal was one who understood that we come into God's holiness. It's not something that's mundane or routine. Something mundane or routine about encountering God. Some of us might think or at least be tempted to think that Christianity or the Bible or worshiping God is boring. But you can be certain, I assure you, that if you think those things are true, that you really haven't encountered the God. You might have encountered his people. You might have encountered a worship service. You might have encountered his word. But if it doesn't strike you as fire, then you really haven't encountered God. By the way, I stand up here with bare feet because I stand with you. I also yearn and long for that experience of Moses and of Pascal and all those who experienced the encounter of God. Moses saw the mystery of God. He was intrigued. He was afraid. And exposed all at the same time while God was drawing him closer. If you encounter the one true and mysterious God, you'll also know it is for real, because your encounter will basically follow the same pattern. It'll have those three aspects to it: intrigue, fear, and the feeling of being known and being exposed by the one who knows all. So whether you encounter God in prayer or in meditation in the Bible, or in public and private worship, or in the reading and hearing of God's Word, walking out in nature and communing with God. It can happen anywhere, because God's the one who approaches us. Or in the sacraments, God will always reveal Himself in this mysterious way. But I imagine some of you are asking right now, like I asked myself, but how will I know? How will I know that I'm encountering the real God, not some figment of my imagination? Well, the text gives us the answer. God always gives us the answer. You'll know the real God by His revealed name and His character. That's where we come to the second point, the character of God. Moses says, you want me to go to your people? Okay, so I'm going to go and say, God sent me to you. And they're going to go, what's His name? What am I supposed to tell them? Moses asked God for His name. He reasons that if he returns to Egypt and asks the people, they're going to want to know who this God is. We've got to keep in mind the religious culture of the ancient Near East in general and Egypt in particular. People were by and large, polytheistic and pantheistic. What do I mean by that? Polytheistic. They believed in lots of limited gods. Gods who had a certain domain over a certain power. The god of the frogs and the god of the weather and the god of the sun and the god of the river. And pantheistic in a sense that all those gods were closely associated with the thing that they had domain over. In other words, Ra was the god of the sun, so you didn't worship the god of the sun, you worshipped the sun. You had a god of the river Nile, well, you worshipped the Nile. This was the mindset of the day. They believed in these things. And the Israelites, if they were to know who this God was, they needed to know the identity of the one true God. And so, I want us to see that knowing God's name for Moses, for God's people, would reveal God's domain of power and His character. So how's God answer Moses? I am who I am. You might want to check the footnote in your Bible. Maybe it says, I will be who I will be. And then He reveals His name to Moses simply as, I am. I am. Yahweh, or YHWH, as the Bible says. We sang a song earlier, now unto Jehovah. Jehovah is kind of a hybrid. It takes the consonants of the Hebrew and puts in the vowels of my Lord and kind of creates this word of the two, my Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. It's normally translated in our Bibles, our English Bibles. Often you'll see L-O-R-D, Lord, in all capital letters. Every time you come across all capital letters, it's I am speaking. It's Yahweh speaking. Okay, so what does it mean? Well, for every commentator you read on this, you get a slightly nuanced, different answer. Scholars are divided on the meaning of the divine name, but they're not completely contradictory. They're really each proposing a solution that emphasizes a nuance of the meaning of the verb to be. What I want to suggest to you is that rather than it being this nuance, or this one or that one, or one of them, of the many that are proposed, God's being deliberately vague or imprecise because He wants us to encompass all of those nuances into what He means by that name. In terms of the entire passage and the context, you see, God is clearly emphasizing, I will be with Moses and my people as your Lord. You see that? So whether it's emphasizing God's eternal existence, always existing in that flame, never needing anything or anyone else to exist, or whether it's emphasizing God's eternality, that God is always there, past, present, and future, whether it's emphasizing God's great power, whether it's emphasizing His sovereignty and His control over the world, all of those things are true of Lord. So, what can we deduce about God's covenant name of Lord, capital L-O-R-D? By revealing this name to the Israelites when they asked Moses which God sent him, the Lord promises always and forever to be with His people, exercising control, exercising authority, and exercising presence with His people. Let's dig a little deeper into those three things. I'll call those the three attributes, or the three perspectives, if you will, on lordship. Control, authority, and presence. Control. Let's take the first one. Well, God's able to work wonders, is He not? He's able to save and conquer peoples. God's control extends from heaven to earth, where he acts in space and time to accomplish his will. No one is able to resist God's mighty hand, not Pharaoh, not the gods of Egypt, not the nations dwelling in the promised land, not the powers of yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Why? Because God exercises absolute control in the spiritual and earthly realms. And he always will, because he's forever in control. His strength never fades. No one is more powerful than the Lord. God is in control. What about authority? Well, he's the God of your fathers. Remember, he's not just talking to Moses. He's talking to Moses as the representative, as the spokesman to his people, Israel, God's people, us. Pharaoh, however, has no authority over God's people. God commissions Moses by the authorization, not of another higher authority, not in the name of anyone else, but in the name of himself. Why? Because there is no higher authority than God. As creator, God has the right to rule over all of us. As the Lord of the patriarchs, God has the right to rule over the children of Israel. As the Lord of lords, God has the right to command Pharaoh to let my people go. As Savior and Redeemer, God has the right to give his people words and laws and statutes and ordinances and precepts and promises and commands and rules and testimonies. Those are all the different kinds of words that are used in Psalm 119. And he has the right to expect us to listen to him, to turn to him, to believe in him, and to obey him. God has authority. But not only does God have control and authority as Lord, he also has presence. He invites us to tread near him on holy ground. He is with his people. Let that sink in. Most of the time we think of God as in control and in authority, but we kind of just dismiss or we just forget about his presence. He is with his people. He remembers them. He identifies with them. He promises, I will be your God and you will be my people. He sees you. He hears you. He knows you and everything about your life. He comes down and visits you, meeting you in your suffering. His presence represents loving intimacy for a believer. Now, you don't really have a real Lord unless you have all three of those, control, authority, and presence. Any one of them is missing, and you don't really have a real Lord. Think about it. If you acknowledge God has authority over your life, and that his presence is with you, but that he's not really actually in control of anything, for example, he's never acting proactively, but he's only reactive, or he's merely comforting you with a there, then his lordship is never expressed in doing anything actually true in the world. A Lord who doesn't actually control anything or anyone is a theoretical power. He's a paper tiger. You see that? Or how about this? If you have a God who exercises control in this world and is actively present with you, but he's someone you can criticize or disagree with because he's not your authority, then his lordship doesn't have legitimacy. A Lord without authority is an oppressive tyrant. Or how about this one? If you have God has an authority in your life to rule and the power to exercise control, but he's not really present with you, in loving relationship with you, then his lordship is impersonal. He's like an absentee dad. You have to have all three of those, control, authority, and presence, for there to be a Lord in your life. And God reveals himself in these three ways as the Lord who is in control, the Lord who has authority, and the Lord who is with us in his presence in this passage and throughout the scriptures. I didn't come up with this. This was three attributes that theologian John Frame comes up with that describe lordship, control, authority, and presence. You remember those and you start to find them everywhere throughout the scriptures. So how do we cash this out? What does it mean for you? Well, for one thing, if God is your Lord, then no one else really is. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Every authority in your life is subject to God's authority. Your boss, or the state, or your parents, or your church leaders, or even your passion in life can't tell you what to do unless their authority is derived from God's law. Their place of authority in your life is derivative. That's what I'm trying to say. In other words, they only possess and exercise their authority over you as God's servants. So when they cease to be God's servants and seek to exercise an unrighteous or even an ultimate authority in your life, then at that point of conflict, at that very point, they abdicate their God-given authority over you. So you don't need to worry about having conflicting masters. That's one way to cash this out. If you serve God wholeheartedly with a sincere heart full of thanksgiving for His grace, then God will take care of the rest. You see, serving the Lord, it might make your life harder, but it certainly makes your life simpler. Living under God's lordship is not meant to be complex. I love Martin Luther's simple rule for how to live in Christ's school of lordship. He says it like this: love God and do as you please. And that's not an excuse to be able to do whatever you want just when you check the box of loving God. All of it's encased in that those first two words, loving God. If you love God, love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, then you don't have to worry about checking off the little boxes of fulfilling God's law, because you have fulfilled God's law, because loving is the fulfillment of God's law. So then you can do as you will, because you're seeking to love God and neighbor. Love God and do as you please. This is the fulfillment of the law. So how do you love God as Lord? Well, God's lordship implies a Lord-servant relationship. I know you picked that up. It implies service on your part. And you must serve God according to the call and the mission that God assigns. Okay, well, where do we find that? Well, as good Christians, Presbyterians, we know that you find your assigned mission in the Scriptures, which are God's word to you. So that leads us to the third point, the mission of God. Moses here is God's chosen servant. He's led by God, and he leads God's people as God's chosen servant. Who are you in this passage? Who am I in this passage? Primarily not Moses. Certainly not God. We're more like the elders and the people whom Moses goes to talk to and says, "The Lord has sent me to you." We're the ones who are responding to God's chosen representative. So that's what God had for Moses. He commissioned Moses to go to Pharaoh so that Moses might bring God's people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt to sacrifice to the Lord in the wilderness and then to go on to the promised land. That's the justice of God right there, by the way, administering his justice upon Egypt, judging them for being their taskmasters, for being their oppressors, and bringing God's people out of that. Egypt will lose their slaves and Israel will gain their freedom. And Moses, not as Pharaoh's adopted son, but as a child of God, will be the servant of the Lord. But the first step we see is that in God's mission, he must tell Israel's elders that God has seen, heard, and knows their oppression. And then what God intends to do. And so God assures Moses and the elders that they will believe him and they will accompany him with Pharaoh or to Pharaoh. But see, God just doesn't give commands. He's so gracious. He condescends to us. You read this passage in the following chapter, Exodus chapter 4, and you see Moses is full of self-doubts. And God loves to bring him along, showing that it's okay for Moses to be a nobody, because that's all God needs is a nobody, because God's the one who's going with him. God's the one who's going with you. We don't have to be qualified. We don't have to clean ourselves up to come to God before he can use us. No, he takes us as we are. And he gives Moses a sign that this will be the case. Moses is, in a sense, asking, how am I going to know this is going to happen? And God gives him this strange sign. He says, when you come back out of Egypt and you're delivering the people, you're going to come back and worship on this same mountain. Some might be thinking, well, that's not really a sign, because that's not going to happen until later. How does that help me? Well, think about it. It's preparing Moses. God's preparing Moses for dealing with all the gripes and the grumbling and the complaining and even the rebellion of the children of Israel as they're leaving Egypt, supposedly on their way to the promised land, being led by the fire, the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. And as it veers off into the wilderness, Moses knows this is according to plan. They're not going straight to the promised land. They're going back to the same place where Moses stood with bare feet on holy ground to worship God at that mountain. And so when the people start to complain, when they start to get thirsty and hungry, and they doubt the reason why they're going into the wilderness, they're doubting Moses' leadership, they're doubting this God's good purpose for their lives, Moses knows that it's all going according to plan. There's a lesson here, I think, for us. When does God give signs for us? Usually after we exercise faith and not before it. So we must go forward in faith, I think, if we want signs that God is confirming his promises. Not to wait around. There's another great passage later in the story of Exodus where they're sitting on the edge of the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army is approaching them, and Moses gets down on his knees and starts to pray, and God says, "Get up! Now's the time not to pray, now's the time to act." I think God's trying to tell us a little bit of that here. There's a time to pray, and there's a time to act. There's a time to look for signs, and there's a time to exercise faith. You want to have God's confirmation of his will in your life, of his guidance in your life, then step out in faith. Believe God's word. Obey him. Trust that he is guiding you, and he will give you those confirming signs. What else can we see in the mission of God's power? That he's accomplishing his mission by his mighty power. What if Pharaoh won't cooperate? That's certainly on Moses' mind. He's thinking, "I'm going to go in and say, let my people go, because Yahweh, I am, says, the God of the Hebrews," and Pharaoh's going to go, "Who?" And not without reason. That's exactly how it happened, right? What if Pharaoh laughs and bears down harder on the slaves when Moses says, "Let my people go"? What's going to happen then? Then I'm going to be stuck between a rock and a hard place. The people will hate me. The elders will turn on me. Pharaoh will laugh at me. I'm going in the name of the God of a bunch of slaves up against Pharaoh, who considers himself the son of Ra, the most powerful God in the world over the most powerful nation on earth. That's what he thinks. Well, God forearms Moses with knowledge that Pharaoh will not let the people go without a fight. But that fight is not Moses. So thus forewarned, God's people must not wilt when Pharaoh denies their request. God knows. And God's going to take care of Pharaoh's stubborn refusal to stretch out his mighty hand to strike Egypt with his wonders. Of course, this anticipates the 10 plagues that God would unleash on Egypt. And then finally, after all of that, under compulsion, Pharaoh will let them go. And the Egyptian people, the tables will turn, and they will fear their former slaves. They'll fear the Lord so much that they'll freely provide for their journey with silver and gold jewelry and fine clothing. Not just enough for the adults, but for man, woman, and children, and for all their servants. Enough for every household. It's amazing when we think about it. God is telling Moses that the slaves will leave with the victor's spoils. You see that? It's a thorough and complete victory that God has in store for his people. I love this passage. I hope you do too. What is this Old Testament narrative of Moses encountering God as Lord mean for us as Christians? That's the last thing that I want to look at in this passage. So just bear with me for a moment or two longer. Why do we believe that Jesus is the most complete and compelling revelation of God's lordship? Why do Christians call Jesus Lord? Well, think about how he exercises all of those attributes of lordship, not just in our lives, but in all the stories that we read about what he did when he was here on this earth. He commanded the wind and the waves, and they obeyed him. He laid down his life on the cross as a sacrifice for sin, only to take it up again in resurrection life. He's in absolute control. He's the one and only Son of the one true God, chosen to be the one man to bring God's justice to the world. He has supreme authority. And Jesus is the God-man, God in human flesh, who came to live with us as one of us, to love us and to die for us. He's God's perfect embodied presence with us. The Bible's logic is irrefutable. I hope you see that. God is Lord, not just the God of the philosophers, the God of the learned, not the God that Blaise Pascal thought God was, the Aristotle's first mover. No, he is fire. He is the God of holiness, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus is God. Therefore, Jesus is Lord. He is the mystery of God now revealed. So people of God, be intrigued and be known, both with reverent fear. His name and character show him to be the great I Am. He claimed to be so. He proved it. The Lord of all. So bow at his feet and worship, offering him a sacrifice of praise. He is God's chosen servant to accomplish the great mission of God, the salvation of enslaved sinners from the domain of sin and death, that they might inherit a renewed, restored domain where Christ is Lord. Paul says it this way: when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So make your life's mission his mission. You see what I'm saying by that? God's not your co-pilot. God is your Lord. Jesus is the holy covenant Lord. So listen to him, believe him, and obey him. Let's pray. Father, we do desire to encounter you. Thank you for revealing us to yourself as Lord. Thank you for showing us that you are a consuming fire, one who is intriguing, that causes us holy and reverent fear, and yet comforts us that we are not just exposed, but known by you. For you are aware, you hear, you see, you visited your people. Help us, Lord, to see that you are merciful and gracious, for you save your people from their sin and their bondage, to deliver us, Lord, into your presence forever. We pray, Lord, for all of your children here, that they would understand these things and feel them and believe them. Lord, if there are those here who are on the fence or who don't know what they believe or who they believe in, I pray, Lord, that you would draw them, that you would give them eyes to see and ears to hear, that you are holy, that you are worthy of all praise, that you are in control, and that you are here with us, for you are Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.